Of all of the tragic books that I have read, I suppose that none is quite so filled with pathos as the anecdotal memoir, that's part of the title, that Charles Templeton penned several years ago. And especially traumatic for us as Christians is his description of that famous, or as we might say, infamous, car ride, trailer piled high with things, as he sets himself on the road back to Toronto from his career as a liberal Christian evangelist in New York City, with a few possessions and with his past behind him, 42 years of age. But it's particularly poignant for us to reflect on the way in which, in that process of disengagement from the Christian community, Charles Templeton separated himself one by one from those Christians who were closest to him. He describes, first of all, how the closest individual to him, his mother, lay dying of cancer. And as his mother described not only her own personal faith in the nearness of her Savior, but also her pride that her oldest son was active in the evangelistic ministry, he said, "I really could not share with my mother what I was going through. Had she, in her declining months, known that her eldest son had turned from the God she so fervently worshipped, she might not have struggled as long as she did with the pain and the despair. In the end, I did not have the courage to tell her the truth." And so he distanced himself from the mother to whom he had been so close. But he also went through the trauma of divorce, because, as he describes her, his wife Connie remained strong in her faith and wanted to continue to express it in the church. Our separating was an added sadness. And then this particular paragraph: "It seemed that all of life was showing me its nether side. My faith was gone, my marriage was dead, my mother was dying, and I was cutting myself off from the hundreds of friends I had made during 19 years in the church. I was abandoning people who looked to me, including 36 men and women who were in the ministry or on mission fields, because of my work. I felt like a betrayer." Well, there is pathos there. As a Christian so mighty and so useful in God's service, bit by bit extricates himself, separates himself, we might even use the stronger word, is alienated from the family of God, the fellowship of believers, the services of worship of God's house, shedding one by one all remnants of his Christian commitment. In that crisis of faith through which he went, pass from Charles Templeton to Thomas, and that brief reminder, as I just read it here in the 20th chapter of John, verse 24. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." And you can see perhaps something of the incipient tragedy that John describes. as the absence of Thomas is noted on that first Easter evening. The process of separation, the process of withdrawal, the alienation from fellow believers, these are all happening in the experience of Thomas. And the story of Thomas, of course, has a happy ending, unlike that of Charles Templeton. But Thomas was not there. And we have in those words something of the tragedy of those who distance themselves from the Christian community. People that you may know and that I know, who have gone through a crisis of faith, often as with Thomas, associated with the death of Christ and the seeming impossibility of his ever coming to life. And instead of getting back into a place where they could receive help and encouragement, have rather withdrawn from the Christian family. I want to ask a question tonight as we begin our meditation, and that is, why was Thomas not there? What lies behind verse 24? Now, really, what I will say in response to this question is admittedly speculative. In his English commentary on the Gospel of John, Bishop Westcott of Durham remarks that the cause of the absence of St. Thomas that is here described in verse 24 is neither expressed nor is it hinted at. But then he gives us a bit of a clue, an insight, which I think we can take further. It is easy to imagine that of his temperament, one of his temperament would prefer to wait in solitude for some light upon the mystery of the Passion. What Bishop Westcott, that foremost New Testament scholar of the last century, is saying is that the clue to the absence of Thomas that first Easter evening is to be found more than likely in his temperament. Now, we have in the New Testament, and specifically in the Gospel of John, two incidents that give us some clues as to what the temperament of Thomas was like. And both incidents take place at the very end of our Lord's ministry, in those final days before he was crucified. The first happens at the beginning of chapter 11 of John, as we hear the news that Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is very sick. And the messenger comes with that particular bit of news. And so Jesus, it appears, dilly-dallies, procrastinates for 2 days, but then he realizes, or he shares with his disciples, that he has a purpose. And after that 2-day period, he announces to his followers that we are now going to go to Judea, and that there will be a miracle, and that Lazarus will be raised from the dead. But Rabbi, they reply, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet are you going back there? And plainly and emphatically he tells them Lazarus is dead. And so they set their faces to Judea. But then we read verse 26 of John 11. Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, well, we might as well go, because we might also die with him. Fatalistic resignation to the worst of all possible circumstances. Several days pass, and our second encounter with Thomas is at the Last Supper. And those words of our Lord in chapter 14 of John, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. But Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. Show us the way. How can we understand what you're talking about? Put together those two pieces of the puzzle, I think help us to grasp something of the kind of individual, the personality of Thomas. In fact, Alexander White, in his Biblical Characters, the great preacher in St. George's Free Church in Edinburgh of a former generation, says that the character of Thomas is an anatomy of melancholy. Thomas the pessimist. And you know the definition of a pessimist, one who wears, and this is very contemporary, judging from some teenagers I know, who wears both suspenders, or if you call them braces, that's fine, and a belt. Well, this is Thomas. He is the one who always looks for the worst possible consequence. Melancholic. And we see that in chapter 11, where as the disciples set off for Bethany, the shadow of Calvary, of setting his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, being on Jesus, and the disappearance, as it would appear to Thomas, of the promised kingdom, the delay in all that he had hoped for his master, the doubt, the fear, the despondency, the despair, are all met in Thomas's melancholy heart until it takes, and I'm quoting again from Alexander White, absolute possession of him. Let us go, that we may also die with him. And there again in the upper room, Father's house? Thomas inquires. What does he mean? Why doesn't he speak plainly? Thomas is the person who articulates the question that all of the other disciples were feeling that evening. But he must understand it, and so he verbalizes it. He's not a one who can be put off with words. He's one of those unhappy people who, as it were, like a dog gnawing on the bone, will persist in his inquiries and try to get down to the bottom of things that may indeed be bottomless. And until he can do that, and only until he can do that, will he refuse to feign belief. And so the answer is to why Peter, to why Thomas was not there that first Easter evening, I think, is simply because of his character. He had had to work things out for himself. Melancholy got the best of him. And instead of bringing himself back into the very body of the disciples and reintroducing himself into the single family that could give him encouragement and strength, Thomas draws away. He says, this is too much of a riddle, of a puzzle. I must work the thing out for myself. I know many of you deal with people, and I have dealt with particularly students struggling with doubt as Thomas was. And I've tried with all that I could to suggest to them that the worst possible course was that they distance themselves from the Christian community. They will come to me and say, how can I participate in the worship of God's house? How can I sing the hymns? How can I praise God if my heart is out of tune with the Lord? And so they take the worst possible course, and they withdraw from the family, and there is perhaps no further opportunity to reach them as they get sucked away into the maelstrom of self-doubt and self-despair. And as what little faith they have is no longer strengthened by spark on spark in the fellowship of the believers, but it is dissipated and finally extinguished. The next question I think that we have to ask is what particularly Thomas missed that evening. And there he was, on his own, trying to work things out by himself. What was it that he did not become a party to? Well, he missed that appearance of Jesus late on Easter evening, the first Easter, the time when Jesus met with his disciples, gathered there behind locked doors for fear of the authorities, and Jesus, shifting from his individual encounter with Mary, with Miriam, as we saw this morning, now addresses the 10 disciples who are there. Peace be unto you. Thomas misses out on the peace because his heart is at war within him. And I'm sure Jesus, as he looked across at that group that evening, was aware that Thomas was not there. And his heart ached and yearned. And I'm sure there is not a parent here, nor is there anyone who has tried to bring a loved one into the kingdom of God. Nor has there been anyone who has at any time tried to encourage someone in their Christian faith who has not ached as our Lord must have ached that evening when Thomas was away, and when those closest to us miss out on the blessing and are not there when Jesus speaks his peace and calm return. For Thomas not only missed out on what he could get from the group, but also what he could give to the group. That penetrating insight, that failure to settle for anything less than truth. Those questions which Thomas had the courage to ask. And so not only did he miss out on what he could have gotten from the group, but he missed what he could give to the group. There are those words in Hebrews 10 which are a part of the whole argument of the writer of the Hebrews about the danger of missing out on the things that God has promised and having a form of faith and yet ultimately denying the very Lord who has bought us. You may remember the struggle of chapter 6 of Hebrews when people seem to give all the evidence of faith but lack the reality and finally fall away in spite of seeming uncontrovertible evidence of their belief and trust in God. And in chapter 10 he says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us hold unswervingly to that hope, considering how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and let us not," and you can hear the passion there, "let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." He says there are some in your midst who have absented themselves from the very services of worship that could have encouraged them and avoided this downward spiral. And all the more, he says, in the urgency of the day coming, for we are in serious business and this is no time to slack or to withdraw ourselves. And so you see the account there in verses 19 through 23 of what it was that Thomas missed. As the risen Christ comes into that group, as he says, "Peace be with you." And as he breathes upon them and the Holy Spirit is received. And the commission is given, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." All of that, including the kingdom authority. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. All of this Thomas misses. But it's particularly the beginning of verse 20 that is the real tragedy there, because as Jesus shows them his hands and side, he provides that very irrefutable evidence that Thomas not only needed, but demands subsequently. He says, "I've missed out on this. And unless Jesus provides for me a personal re-examination, I will not believe. Thomas missed the blessing. Thomas missed the risen Christ as he showed them his hands, his feet, and his side. I wonder how he felt whenever it was in the subsequent week that he was reminded of the worship. Have you been at a service when God has been very evident and when the Holy Spirit has been there in power and Christ has been lifted up and others have been absent and you've tried to share with them something of what has happened? But Thomas would never experience what the other 10 knew of that first Easter evening. And I suspect that as a shadow across his subsequent life, it lingered, because none of the other 10 would ever be the same after Jesus had said to them, "Peace be with you." Thomas was not there. The story of Thomas, fortunately, however, does not end that way. And tonight I'd just like to think with you of how he recovered what he had lost by not being there. Now, this is a very important question for all of us as elders. It's important for us to realize how those who are not in church, who slip away through the cracks, can be won back into the blessing and the fellowship and the encouragement and the support of God's family. There's no greater fear that I have as one of your ministers than that someone perhaps will disappear. And in this great urban conglomerate, this congregation that reflects the diversity of our city, this place where people come and go, someone may inadvertently be overlooked. And that is your responsibility. And never hesitate to inquire as to why people are not with us on the Lord's Day. And if they are absent for two or three Sundays and they are known to you, ask where they are. Ask why they are not there. Politely, but urgently insist upon them the value of public worship and its importance. When I suggest this point, I always say to people that there was a family in Bridlewood. And we had, in the early days of the congregation, while it was still possible, the practice of checking off all the families who were in worship. And one of our members was seconded to do that. And on Monday morning, she would mail a calendar to those families who had been away the previous Sunday. It seemed like a fairly obvious, a harmless thing to do. One Sunday, I looked out over the congregation, and the family who had been worshiping with us regularly were not there, and I thought nothing of it. And the calendar went out in the mail, and Tuesday morning, those were in the old days when the Canadian postal system still worked, this family received the bulletin. And years later, I heard the story of what difference that calendar had meant in their experience. The father, who worked and indeed still works for a large corporation, had suddenly received a demotion. And on Friday evening, he had been told that the advance in his work that he had expected would not be there and that he would actually have a cut in salary. And his immediate response, as is so often the case, was to take it out on God and say, "God, I've been the kind of person you have wanted me to be, and I've honored you in my work. Why haven't you dealt with me fairly? I'm through with going to church." Tuesday morning, the calendar came, and he knew for once that he had been missed. Someone had noticed that he was not there, and he went back to church, and he is now not only active in the congregation, but also in the city, one of our leading Christian laymen. So I think there is this 4 or 5 part road to recovery for those who, like Thomas, are not there and who miss the blessing and who absent themselves from the people of God. I think, first of all, and we have no idea how this was done in Thomas's case, Obviously, though, contact has to be restored and others share their joy, telling them that they have seen the Lord. And you can see the reference there, verse 25, sharing the reality of our experience, hopefully in a non-critical and in a non-judgmental manner, indicating what they have lost by not being there, as Thomas was absent on that first Easter evening. And that's hard. It's particularly hard if there has been some feeling or some difficulty between us. And the disciples could quite legitimately have felt that Thomas had let them down, that perhaps he was going to be a quisling to the authorities, ratting on them. And there's enough nervousness there as they gather behind closed doors, so that anyone who was absent must have gotten a great deal of fear. If you're not going to hang with us, then we really don't want anything more of you. Criticism comes in. We need all the support we can get, and why are you not there? But they simply share with him their joy at encountering the risen Lord. That and nothing more. And they do it quickly, and that's important too. Then the next thing is this question of acceptance. Because really, when you come down to it, the response that Thomas makes there in verse 25 to them is quite repulsive. It is highly unnecessary. It's the kind of, as C.S. Lewis would say, the insouciance, the innocence of someone who lays down terms to God. And as Lewis goes on to say, in Surprised by Joy, the wonder of our sovereign Lord is that he will accept a sinner even on these terms. And Thomas's terms are really quite ridiculous. He wants a repetition now, not for the 10, but individually, of what he had missed out on by deliberately absenting himself on that first Easter evening. But in spite of this, the disciples welcome Thomas back into their number. The third thing is that I detect there, and maybe again this is being too free with the passage, that there is a bit of embarrassment between the encounter of verse 27 and the profession of verse 28. We have no idea whether Thomas actually reached his hand and put it into the side of Christ, or placed his fingers in the scar prints of the hands and feet. There was a cost, an embarrassment, a rebuke. Stop doubting and believe. The way home is not always easy. The path back to God has to be strewn with repentance and the recognition of sin. Then I think the final chapter in this saga of Thomas getting back to the Lord is that to Thomas was given one of the most beautiful revelations, one of the most stupendous blessings, a promise that includes you and me there in verse 29 that has been unspeakably precious over the 2,000 years of church history since that first Easter evening and the Easter evening a week later. Because you have seen me, Jesus says, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so Thomas's doubting, Thomas's absence, ultimately results in Thomas being the vessel, the vehicle for your blessing and for mine. We have not seen. Praise God, we have believed. And that word comes to us, you see, because of Thomas's absence. Had Thomas not been away that first Easter evening, we would never have had that word of reassurance. In the same way that Jesus's great I am, the truth, the way, and the life, in John 14, verse 6, comes because of Thomas's melancholic and despairing cry, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Thomas, in spite of his pigheadedness, has a way of eliciting these responses of our Lord as Jesus graciously and compassionately stoops to the weakness of Thomas and brings blessing to us all. All his disciples ministered to him, Newman says, as in other ways, so also in giving occasion for the words of grace which proceeds from his mouth. So Thomas was not there. But unlike others, the experience of Thomas, the despair, the melancholy of one who so often could throw in the towel and give it all up, has a happy ending because of the persistence and the insistence of the family of God and their willingness to bear with their brother. A few years ago, there was a beautiful film coming out of L'Arche, the first L'Arche, there are now many, the community for mentally retarded adults that was started by Jean Vanier 60 kilometers out of Paris. And I'll never forget the title of that particular film. When you're not there, you're missed. My prayer is that we in Knox would be the kind of congregation that when anyone like Thomas is not there, they are missed. May God give us that quality of family life that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of the Christ who showed Thomas his hands and his feet as we say adoringly to him with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we come to you tonight again in the power of the risen Lord, and we rejoice in your faithfulness, your love, and your mercy, that as with Thomas of old, in laying down conditions that should never have been expressed, so likewise with us, with the weaknesses and foibles of our own hearts, you nonetheless not only meet us where we are, but in that distress, in that despair, bring such words of comfort that we ourselves may be instruments of your blessing to others, your ministers of reconciliation in a fragmented, in a dying world. Make us then those kinds of people. Enable us at Knox to be that kind of community. And may we so serve you so that as one another, family in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in our common Lord, we will be Christ's men and women to the glory of his name and as instruments of his grace. Amen.